Start with my mic. Okay, so thanks for being here this morning, and I'm starting with a message on some of the things that have been important in my life. So I've got three images or signs or things that I've found that are important, and I wanted to share them with you and share some Bible truths that are behind some of these important images. So I'm praying that you'll get something out of this, as over the years I've come to appreciate these certain particular images, let's say. So let's start here with this is a picture of the assembly I grew up attending. It's in Silver Spring, Maryland, right outside of Washington, D.C. And confusingly, the name of the assembly is New Hampshire Avenue. It has nothing to do with New Hampshire, except it's on New Hampshire Avenue. So that's where I grew up. And this is a recent picture. My mom and I went and visited in July. And we got to see old friends, and they renovated their building in a way that was very much like what we would want to do ourselves. They got a gym, they got an elevator, they added a bunch of Sunday school rooms, and they just got a brand new kitchen. So everything that they did was really nice, but they had some room to do it, and we don't. Anyway, it was really nice, but one of the things they didn't change was one of the things I really like. Ye must be born again. As a kid, I went to this assembly growing up as a little boy, as far as I can remember, seeing this image or this verse, really. And I always looked at it and had an appreciation for the message, a simple message: you must be born again. And as you see it, there's nothing flashy about it. It's not colorful. There's no lights behind it. It's very simple. It's not even in a script text. It's very plain. But the very simple fact that it's in the shape of a cross sends a very important message as well. So these are the famous words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in potentially the most famous chapter in the Bible, John 3. And we've memorized John 3:16, but in this same chapter, we get this phrase: ye must be born again. And this phrase itself has caused a lot of confusion for some people, and it is an anchor for other people like myself. I was born again at a young age, and going to this chapel, I would look up at that and I'd be assured I'd rest assured that I was born again. So in chapter 3, Nicodemus was told by the Lord Jesus that not just Nicodemus himself should be born again, but that everyone must be born again. So this doesn't just apply to Nicodemus, doesn't just apply to the people of that day, it applies to us today. So I always throw a few pieces of art for my brother-in-law so he can tell me if he likes them or not. But I just thought, here, you can take a look at this while I read the passage in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's another piece of art. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I could go on, but we're familiar with that passage. But even me reading it recently, it does cause confusion. Nicodemus asked some very important questions, because even today reading this, there are many things that are difficult for the natural man to understand, which is why, thankfully, the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin and allows us to understand at the right time in our lives. So, in looking at some interpretations of what this passage means, I did find a nice passage from William MacDonald in the Bible Believer's Commentary. So I'm going to read some of that because, frankly, he can say it much better than I can. So I'm going to read this. It says, "At first sight, the answer of the Lord Jesus does not seem to be connected with what Nicodemus has just said. Our Lord is saying, 'Nicodemus, you have come to me for teaching, but what you really need is to be born again. This is where you must begin. You must be born from above.'" Keep that in mind, from above. "Otherwise, you can never see the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord informed Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom, a man must be born again. Just as the first birth is necessary for physical life, so a second birth is necessary for divine life. The expression 'born again' may also mean born from above. In other words, Christ's kingdom can only be entered by those whose lives have been changed. Since his reign will be a righteous one, his subjects must be righteous also. He could not reign over people who are going on in their sins. Physical birth is not enough. There must also be a spiritual birth if one is to enter the kingdom of God. The spiritual birth is produced by the Holy Spirit of God when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. This interpretation is supported by the fact that the expression born of the Spirit is found twice in the verses to follow. Nicodemus was not to marvel at the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He must realize that one must be born again and understand the complete inability of human nature to remedy its own fallen condition. He must realize that in order to be a subject of God's kingdom, a man must be holy, pure, and spiritual. A couple of comments from a book in the library that I found on the title of the book was Salvation, and I neglected to write down the author, but it's right there in the library, and it's a white book. It is divinely necessary, the author says, it is divinely necessary to be sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit of God. Another word, regenerated. Regeneration may possibly be called being born from above. Maybe another way to say it. Born from above, regeneration. Jesus' words to Nicodemus, born from above. The author of this birth is from above. Those who are born again are born of their Father who is in heaven. It is regeneration that is meant by the phrase being quickened. That's another one, quickened. Not a word that we use in normal everyday language, but in the King James, you might come across quickened, born from above. And there's a quickening time, as there is a quickening time in the natural generation, your physical birth, so is there a regeneration, your spiritual birth. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So here's a chart. This was taken out of that book, Salvation. You've got the first birth and the second birth. The first birth of sinful parents, the second of God, and so on. Corruptible seed, incorruptible seed, of the flesh, of the spirit, Satan's slave, Christ's free man, an object of divine wrath, an object of divine love. So a lot of verses in the Bible talk about this word, the words born again, and that again word gets translated different ways. So I'm just going to read a few verses that coincide with these other verses, and I've talked about it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Colossians 2:13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We said this one before, from above. He who comes from above is above all in John 3:31. John 19:11 says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. How about new man? Ephesians 4:24 says that, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, quickened. We talked about that a little bit. Born of the Spirit. So Romans 6 talks about the old man was crucified with him. And I've got that highlighted. And that's what we're talking about. The old man crucified. And we died with Christ. I won't read all of these passages, but Romans 6, chapter 6, goes into great detail about how we died if we've been born again. And that we should reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. John chapter 1 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. True belief is something that is hard for us as humans to prove, let's say. I think in our lives, we sometimes are trying to prove, well, is this person I know, are they saved? Are they not? It's something that God does for us, but only when that true belief takes place. God does everything, but we must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will be quickened. You'll be born from above. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, so if there's anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new. So, ye must be born again. One of the more important things in my life, and thankfully it's something that has already occurred, and I have assurance that doesn't have to be applied again. It's once and for all. So here's my next transition. Back when I was in junior high, I avoided getting glasses. My vision was terrible. I couldn't see anything. I'd sit in school. I couldn't see unless I was in the front row, and even that wasn't great. And I just did not want to get glasses. I refused to get glasses. So finally, before I went to high school, I did get some glasses. And these are pretty much exactly what I got when I was in high school. I think it was 1989, I think, in the summer. And I think that's the same year the first Batman movie came out So I get these glasses, and my parents and I used to go to a camp in Pennsylvania called Greenwood Hills. Ruth was just there a couple of weeks ago. And this is the camp that I used to go to. I used to go for a summer camp. It's an assembly camp. It's a really nice camp. And they have this big auditorium. And I used to sit in the auditorium for the messages. So I got these glasses, and I'm sitting there, And I'm sitting in the audience like this. This is the exact place. And I put on my glasses. And this is the sign that's right at the front: Christ preeminent. For me, putting on my glasses was like I could see that sign like I've never seen a sign before. I don't know if you ever had an experience like that where you put on glasses for the first time and your eyesight was terrible and you were thinking, what was I doing this whole time without getting these glasses? So this was really one of the things that I really punched me in the face was this Christ preeminent. It was so crisp, clear. It was attention-getting. It's a simple sign, just like the ye must be born again sign. It's simple. It's black and white. It's plain text, but it's not cursive or anything like that. But I looked at that, and it's another kind of word, kind of like quickened or kind of like born again, that you may not know what it means, though. What does preeminent mean? And I wanted to dive into that a little bit. So in Colossians 1, chapter 1, and verses 15 to 18, I'll read them for you. This is one of the set of verses that talks about Christ preeminent, the preeminence of Christ. And this is a very important topic. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Well, Christ, his importance and his position is vitally important in the life of a Christian. For us to give the Lord the right place that he deserves is extremely important. I'll read this starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ has the preeminence in all things. The Greek word for preeminence means to have first place or to be above all else. Eminent, the word, standing above others, especially in rank, worth, or achievement. Christ preeminent. Preeminence is a lofty word. It means the highest place of ascendancy, above all, overall, surpassing all, to the point that nothing and no one else can even come close. The Lord Jesus has double preeminence, first in creation, then in the church. God has decreed that in all things he may have the preeminence. As we read that in all things that he may have the preeminence, it is only proper that we should ask ourselves, does he have the preeminence in my life? That was taken from the Bible Believers Commentary, William MacDonald. So in this text and the verses that follow, the lordship of Christ is affirmed as existing over creation, the church, and the individual Christian. So preeminent, that word, we just did the same thing with born again. Here's the word preeminent. It's an adjective having paramount rank, dignity, or importance, outstanding, supreme, to be above all else. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It is ordained or appointed of God that Christ should have the first place in all things. David Jeremiah, he's an American evangelist, Christian author, founder of Turning Point Radio and Television Ministries, senior pastor of the Shadow Mountain Community Church in San Diego. This is a quote. The Lord Jesus Christ is in a class all by himself. There are no competitors, no rivals. He is unique. He is Lord of all. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, the image of the invisible God. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the preeminent one. It's important to note that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only all-time best and greatest. There's no better friend to have than Jesus. Not only is he creator, he is the sustainer, and he is the one who gave himself for you personally. So we have our connection here at the chapel. There's a sign right above the stairs that are right in the front. You go down, and there's a sign right there that in all things, he might have the preeminence. And that's a little connection to our building here. It's not the next image I wanted to talk about, but it is a transition to my life in Wisconsin. So the next big image in my life would be something you can't see because I've got the screen in the way. Our nice stained glass. This image is the third image that I wanted to express my feelings and thoughts about just being a part of this chapel fellowship. I think that this is one of the most prominent things of our building, and that's shocking to say, since we're inside a building that looks like a castle. I actually think the stained glass is more stunning and more attention-getting than the castle shape of the chapel. And why do I say that? Because I'm rarely outside looking at the chapel. I've been here for 20 years now, this year, 20 years, sitting in the pews and looking up at that stained glass. And in doing a little more looking closely, I wanted to just kind of share my thoughts about this stained glass. And, you know, back in 2004, we moved here. Alex and I moved here after being married a little over a year. And one of our big goals was to become involved in the assembly here, Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And I'm happy to say that over this 20 years, everyone's been a great encouragement to me, and I'm very happy that we made that decision. And one of the things I want to emphasize about this stained glass is Christ incarnate. That's one of the things that I feel is a theme for me personally when I see this stained glass. Christ incarnate. And I'll explain myself as we take a closer look. I did get some old photos. I did contact the previous owners of this building, the Presbyterian Church. They sold the building to us in the 40s, I believe, 1940s. And they built the building in the 1920s. So they had it a short time. They put in everything here, I mean, the stained glass in particular, and it did look like a castle even back in the 20s. It wasn't completely joined like it is now. The two buildings were a bit separate. The hallway there wasn't quite there, but it still was castle-like. And the stained glass has been here. So this is a picture from back in the 40s. This is a 1940s photo because we're not in here. Wauwatosa Bible Chapel is not in here. This is Wauwatosa Presbyterian. Wauwatosa Presbyterian. This is the setup they had. You can see that the overhanging, they had it built out a little bit. You can see right there. And you can see, though, pretty clearly, you can see the stained glass. It's not a great photo, but you can see the stained glass. It looks almost exactly the same from this photo in the 1940s. And you can even see there's a section in the middle that's very light, and it's hard to make out what it is. It looks like it's always been that way. It's always been very light. I don't think it really faded out over the years, because this would only be about 20 years old, I would say. So, you know, even back then, it's got, this photo isn't the greatest, but you can see the light shining through. So the condition of it has remained about the same. Here's another photo, and you can see that it just looks as nice and beautiful as it looks these 80 years later from this photo, 100 years approximately since the building's been built. So I wanted to just kind of think, why do we have stained glass in churches? Well, my brother-in-law told me that there's a lot of illiterate people back in the early medieval times and earlier, they couldn't read. So stained glass was used to tell Bible stories or tell other stories. And this was one way to do it. Stained glass was a beautiful fixture of many churches. Stained glass, beautiful, ornate, built into buildings. It allowed also some privacy, but the light could still shine in. So that it's the same thing here, the faded point. But I also wanted to show you something else. Does that look like the same podium right here? I mean, do we keep this thing for this long? I think it is. Look at it. Like they left that. They didn't, I don't think they left the pews, because the pews look different, but that thing is way older than I ever thought it was. So I don't know. You see the weirdest things in these old photos. So I just wanted to show you that we were in Zurich on Christmas Day, and we got to go to this beautiful church. And as you can see, that, well, there's my family. And then in the back, you can see this beautiful stained glass there. Just a beautiful, you know, you've got the Christmas tree and the stained glass there. And then we were in the city of Milan and their big, large cathedral. Again, this was actually a side window. This wasn't even their best stained glass. I took a picture of their side window. And you can see it probably goes like 30 feet high. I mean, just spectacular, just really pretty. Each of those things has a little Bible story in it. You know, even in this neighborhood, we've got stained glass in homes, the bungalows, the Milwaukee bungalows. They've got these beautiful stained glass features. Some of you have them in your own houses here near the chapel. And for years, people have really appreciated this stained glass. So let's get a closer look at what we've got in this stained glass. There's three sections, and the left has four icons in it. What are they? I don't know. If you would have asked me a month ago, I might have been able to tell you. I'm not sure. On the right, there's also four icons, and same thing. You would have asked me, I wouldn't have known. In the middle is, oh yeah, I wanted to say that you can see that there's different patterns, not just the icons. There's about four on the left, four on the right, one in the middle. But then there's a lot of imagery. There's some quote-unquote flowers. There's little designs, different colors throughout. I asked a few people what they think about the stained glass. Here's some quotes from some of you that are here today. I like that they're there, and I like looking at them, about the stained glass. I know that in the center, this is a different person, I know that in the center there's a picture. It reminds me of Moses. It's been a while since I looked up at it close, but my sister said she thought it was a nativity scene. Now you have me wondering. It's been there since the Presbyterians owned the building. So I was looking at it even today, and I can see where someone might think that that is like Moses's head in the middle, like he's got a turban and does his beard or something. I don't know. I think that's what people think. That's not it, but all right, here's some other thoughts. Somebody told me the glass faces east, which is great for capturing the sun, but then also it has biblical significance, facing east. Okay, another quote. I guess as long as I've been at the chapel, it's been a main fixture. I always thought when we had evening services and I would walk by and see the light shining through that it was neat to see. I always enjoyed the many colors. So we have this kind of emotional response to this great piece of art, but what really is in it? Let's look at the left section. Again, my brother-in-law suggested what these mean. These four sections, there's a man, face of a man, but he's got wings around him. There's the face of an ox or a calf, and it's got wings around it again. This is, I think, looks like a lion. No, it kind of doesn't, but I think it's a lion. Wings again, and then an eagle. So there's three connections we can make. Number one, in Ezekiel, there is this creature that has four faces, and even how it's laid out on the stained glass, one in the front, one on the right, one on the left, and one behind, it's even in that similar order that this creature is, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you can see man, lion, ox, and eagle. That is a frightening being. It is crazy. What does it mean? I did do a little cheating, and I read the commentary, and it says the creatures might symbolize those attributes of God which are seen in creation, his majesty, power, swiftness, and wisdom. So that's one very tied in scripture. Here's the other. This would be Revelation 4, and it's verses 6 through 11. And it's slightly different because they're different creatures, not one creature. So they're separate. But they are pretty much the same animals. So it would be the lion, ox, eagle, and man. And again, without reading all these passages, you can go back later and look at them, but Revelation 4 speaks of similar things. And I'll just read a little bit of this commentary. At the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. This speaks of clarity, breadth, and depth of vision. All we can say for certain is that they are created beings because they worship God. So the last thing my brother-in-law mentioned is the four evangelists. So I guess that's a feature of art that's prominent in religious Christian art, would be the four evangelists. Now, I just made a little chart to say denominational belief versus what I would align with, the non-denominational belief. So I read that the four evangelists line up with man as being Matthew, Christ's human nature, the ox or the bull as being Luke, Christ as a high priest, the lion as being Mark, Christ as king, and eagle as being John, Christ's divine nature. Well, in our, what I would say the non-denominational belief would be definitely Matthew would be associated to a king. I think that you guys would agree with me on that. So I've got this chart here. John's line up with the eagle, sort of. I kind of threw him in because I don't know where Son of God and eagle kind of go together. But in any way, I'm kind of making a bit of a stretch here. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it is biblical. And when you look at it, great, you can maybe be reminded of the Gospels. So the right side has got the lamp. Well, I'll just go through it right now. We're running out of time anyway. I've got the lamp. We've got the items from the Lord. Well, let me go back to this. This is what I think the lamp is. The lamp could be a symbol of the Lord as being the light of the world. There's 15 coins on top. I have no idea what that is. Maybe they're not coins, but there's whatever it is, there's 15 of them. Didn't figure it out. Right here, there's the things that occurred on the cross when the Lord was on the cross. That on the left is supposed to be a sponge with a stick that was given to the Lord, the spear in the side. There's a ladder, which is supposed to be the ladder they climb to take the Lord's body down, you know, whatever. And then the sign over the cross would be that banner. Mike Harris helped me and Alex figure out this were the things that happened at the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a sword that's kind of facing down and a club. So they approach the Lord in the garden with swords and clubs. And then the rope there, you can see very light, the rope that bound the Lord. This is the weirdest one. It's a cup with dice. But casting lots is not weird. That's what happened. The Lord's vesture, they cast lots for that. And the cup, meaning, you know, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The middle section, it is Mary with the Lord, holding the Lord. It's very faint, but the Lord is there. And you can see a manger at the bottom, the two crossing pieces of wood. And you can see near Mary's head, two ox and cows or whatever. So that scene is the Lord's birth. So what do I like? What do I look at? From where you're sitting when you're looking at this, it's hard to make out those little images. Now you know what they are. Maybe that'll be something you think about. But here's what I think about after many years. Like I said before, Christ incarnate. So give me a little bit of leeway here with what I'm about to say. This is my thoughts. This is just how I've been thinking about it recently. So I've kind of shown you what I think is the most prominent part. And I think it's this line of blood or veins, or that's a prominent feature of the Bible, is blood, how important blood is, flesh and blood. And incarnate would be flesh and blood. So I would like to say, I like to think of this as the Lord's incarnation. The blue, meaning like the sky on earth, the Lord came to earth. In between the red and the blue is this flesh color. It's a tan color. There's no way else for me to describe it, because it's not quite yellow. It looks to me like flesh color. So I like to think of it as the Lord in the flesh and the blood that went through his veins. It even does look like a vein a little bit, the blood. It's even in that shape, a vein. So there's what just the blood or the veins would look like. There's just the flesh right there. And there's the sky. And, you know, I really do fixate a bit on the red part, the blood. So that's what I'd like to say, that's what I like to look at. I like the beauty of it. And when I look at that, the thing that sticks out to me the most is the blood and the Lord Jesus Christ, his great sacrifice for us. So we went a little over time, just these three things. Ye must be born again, Christ preeminent, and Christ incarnate. I hope you can take these thoughts and they'll help you this week. And thanks for listening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is the one that we trust for our salvation, that we can be born from above, we can be quickened into new life in the Spirit. And anyone that is here that hasn't had that happen in their lives, may they make that choice now. And Lord, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent, the one that is above all. And we just are so thankful that he came to this world in the flesh and shed his own blood. And he did not just appear miraculously one day and die and leave. He was born and lived for over 30 years as a man and shed his blood. And we're so thankful this morning that we can look to him for our strength and for our salvation. And we just thank and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you can put the screen up, and if people want to come and look at it themselves, you can. It's not a beautiful sunny day today, but you can still see it. So thank you. Oh yeah, here we go.